Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 3. We'll read John 3 verses 31 to 36. It's a short passage, but there's a lot in it. In many ways, it's summarizing and bringing together the themes that we've considered all the way going back to John chapter 1, and you'll see that as we work through it. My intent after this week is to pause in the Gospel of John and come back to it after a few weeks, sometime in the new year. But for now, give your attention to God's holy word. John 3, beginning at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One of the popular songs that comes back around this time of year is a song called Grown Up Christmas List. It's a list of things in this song, as it says, not for myself, but for a world in need. No more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, and time would heal all hearts, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. I expect that song will keep coming back regularly. People have been wishing for these sorts of things for a long time, and we will never achieve it. We ought to know that. We ought to know that we are not going to improve our world in any permanent way. We know that apple trees always produce apples. We know that cherry trees produce cherries. We should know that he who is from the earth speaks from the earth and is of the earth and is not going to rise above the earth. But on this point, we love to deceive ourselves. We love to imagine that if we cultivate the apple tree, not only will it produce slightly healthier apples, but instead it will bear heavenly fruit for us. We like to imagine that our souls will somehow transcend and will rise above the way that we are, that the Tower of Babel will finally reach heaven, that we'll finally arrive at something divine. We won't. We won't do it. This is the message the Gospel of John has been pounding home all along. You do not read this Gospel if you want to celebrate humanity. You don't read this Gospel if you want to celebrate all the wonderful things that humanity has done. John is entirely unimpressed with people. In fact, he's mostly repulsed by humanity because of our great wickedness and our sinfulness. Now, the reason that we read the Gospel of John is to celebrate God. And that's what this passage is really summarizing for us. It's summarizing for us a message that the gospel is not about people being able to go up, people being able to rise above. The gospel is about God coming down. It's about God sending a Savior, rescuing his people from their sin. And that's the good news that we review today, that Jesus Christ has come, and all who trust in him have eternal life. So we're going to look at each verse under its own point today, considering six ways that we celebrate God, six ways that we rejoice in God as we consider this good news. The first is this: we rejoice in the incarnation. Jesus has come. Rejoice in the incarnation because Jesus has come. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. We have this stark separation, these two categories, the category of heaven and the category of the earth. But in this verse, these two things are bridged by the simple word, come. Jesus has come. We're taken back to John chapter 1, especially John 1:14, which says, the Word became flesh. That describes the coming of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? This is something we need to pause and we need to think about. It doesn't simply mean that the Word, the eternal Son of God, took some flesh as if he was going to borrow it for a while, that there was this human cloak that covered up something divine. It says he became flesh. One of my professors said, you have to make sure you don't try to distinguish anymore between him and between flesh. When you say that's him, if you're talking about Jesus, you say, I'm talking about a human. I'm talking about a perfect human. I'm talking about a human who has never sinned, but I'm talking about a true human. I'm talking about a person who has a body that's made from the dust of the ground, just like mine is. I'm talking about a person that has a human mind like I have a human mind. He has a human will, just like I have a human will. He has a human soul, just as I have a human soul. And he doesn't have all these things as if he's borrowing them for a time. He is a human. Jesus has come. The Word became flesh. And yet John never wants us to forget, he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Nothing that I've just said takes away from that fact. It doesn't change the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, the one true God. We know as an axiom of our faith, God cannot change. And the incarnation does not alter that truth. God has not changed. The divine nature has not changed. We speak of one person, Jesus Christ. We speak of two natures. We speak of a divine nature and a human nature. We speak of these two being joined together in one person, but we don't say that they are mixed or mingled somehow. We recognize a great mystery, and we worship Jesus Christ. We worship him. So often in our sinfulness, we don't want to see things this way. Again, as I've said, we want ourselves to be going up rather than God coming to us. We get frustrated by our frailties and our weaknesses. Who are the heroes of our world? It is those who are the strongest, those who are the smartest. And of course, our heroes aren't good enough, and so we have all sorts of superheroes that we enjoy imagining. Reality is much different. It's much more mysterious. It doesn't lift up our pride as much, but it's far more wonderful. It's far better. We do not have to go find God because God came to us. The Word became flesh. And so we rejoice in the incarnation. Second, we rejoice in revelation. Jesus has testified. We rejoice in revelation. Verse 32, just the first part. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies. There's been revelation before. God's prophets have spoken before. The people that John is writing to understand this. John wants it to be clear. Jesus is not merely the next person in line. If we go back to verse 30, we have that excellent statement of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. We need to recognize that Jesus increasing is not simply because he is a better prophet than John the Baptist. It's not simply that Jesus is a more skilled speaker and John recognizes, I need to step out of the way. He's doing a better job at baptizing and preaching and these sorts of things, and so Jesus needs to increase. There's something different. There's a qualitative difference. And that's summarized in this phrase, what he has seen and heard. That is, Jesus speaks as an eyewitness of God himself. Of course, we recognize God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man, but this is a phrase to help us understand Jesus' unique experience and ability to speak about God. Other prophets cannot do this. They don't have direct experience about what they are talking about. Jesus has direct experience. Maybe we can use Moses as an example. Moses wrote the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What happened when Moses wrote those words? Well, we recognize these were revelation. They were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we affirm about those words. They are not simply human words. They are God's words. We affirm that we are bound to believe them. They are entirely true. They are trustworthy. But we don't affirm any of that because of Moses, because there is something special about Moses. We affirm that because God guided Moses. Jesus is different. Jesus speaks. And his words are the same in that they are the words of God. They are true and they are trustworthy, but they are guaranteed not simply by the words, but they are guaranteed by the speaker himself. The one who has direct experience of God. And so Jesus is appropriately named the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is he the Word? Both because he reveals and because he is himself the revealer. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And the application is that there is such a difference between Jesus and Moses or any other prophet, and you can see it in this way. When Moses speaks, you don't worship Moses. Even when an angel speaks, maybe you remember in the book of Revelation, an angel speaks to John and he's overwhelmed and he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. Even the angel is not in the same category. Yes, an angel is in heaven, but does not have the same knowledge of God that Jesus Christ has. When Jesus speaks, you worship Jesus, and you rejoice to hear his voice. We rejoice in revelation. Third, we rejoice in illumination. Those who receive know God. Verse 32, the second part, and then into verse 33, no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. What we have already spoken about, incarnation, revelation, these are extraordinary things. John observes in the second part of verse 32 that the world sees all of this and shrugs and moves on. This is what John, again, has already said in chapter 1, that he came to the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But John is not making an absolute statement in verse 32. As is common of John's style, he immediately introduces an exception to the general statement. And I like what one commentator said. He said, the storyline of this gospel thrives on these exceptions. So we know this general truth. No one receives his testimony, but nobody's listening to Jesus. But some people are. Some people are listening. Some people are receiving his testimony. And the word I'm using to describe this is illumination, the word that refers to light shining on something. We use this as a theological category. It's a metaphor for what happens in our heart and our mind when we encounter revelation, that we recognize the truth and we respond to faith. You can compare illumination and revelation like this. Revelation is outside. It's objective. This is revelation. I can point at it. I can tell you, here is the Word of God. I can't point at the illumination. I can't say, you know, look right here in my heart and you can see. Look in my mind and you can't see my thoughts and what's going on. You can't see what God has revealed internally. But that's what it looks like to receive God, to have His revelation come and for Him to open your eyes so that you can see its truth, so that you are receiving God. But notice what John does with this very simple statement. He says, "He who received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true." He's taken this progression that he started. We started with this separation. God is above. People are below. People aren't going to cross that divide. And then he moves to the category of incarnation. He says that Jesus has come. And so there's a connection. Then he has revelation. Jesus speaks and say things, and then we hear what Jesus has said. We receive his testimony, and what do we do in response? We believe God. What John has shown is that that separation has been removed. John is using very few words to say a lot. He is telling us that Jesus is an effective mediator. He is telling us that Jesus has been successful at bridging the gap between God and man, that Jesus has brought these two parties together. Because you, when you receive the Word of God, can set your seal, that is, you can confirm, you can declare that it is true that God has spoken. You recognize something that on the other side of that divide which you were never able to cross before. And so John doesn't say it here, but we have to hear also what John has taught about Jesus' death on the cross. We have to hear here the implication of how Jesus has dealt with everything that kept us from God, that Jesus died on the cross to cancel that debt of sin that we have to God, that Jesus removes God's wrath from us, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is living and he is able to act as our intercessor. And so John challenges us. Can you say this? Do you know that God is true? Do you have access to God to speak that way about God? Has God shined his light on you? Has God forgiven your sins? There's a way in which we should understand this passively. As John speaks, he who has received, this is something that God does for us. But don't miss the call to action that John has built into this. Have you set your seal? That is, have you confirmed that this message is real? Have you taken your stand to say, this is authoritative, this is correct, this is something that I will live for, this is something that I am ready to die for, because this is true. God is true. Have you set your seal that God is true? If you haven't, this is something you should do right now. God is true. You will not be disappointed in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in illumination. Those who receive can know God. Fourth, verse 34, we are taught to rejoice in verification. Rejoice in verification. God has given his Spirit. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." We've talked already about the mystery that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The humanity of Jesus presents us with some real questions. It's so remarkable. How can Jesus be truly human? And yet we read these stories of things that he did that humans don't normally do. The stories of his miracles, the profound speech, the things that he did, and all of that, never sinning, never once thinking an evil thought, never once speaking a word that was wrong, never once doing something that was against the law of God. And we think this is going beyond what humanity is even capable of. It's so easy for us to think that, well, yes, Jesus is fully human, but we have to blend his divinity into that somehow. We have to mix them to explain these things. So Jesus was a normal human, we think, but when he needed to do something special, when he needed to say something remarkable, well, of course he could tap into his divinity, and that would enable him, that would protect him, and it was really the divinity showing up to do those things. Well, we need to be very careful that we don't combine what God says cannot be combined. Divine does not become human, and human does not become divine. Instead, we need to fill out our theology of the Trinity and of the Incarnation by considering the Holy Spirit, by saying that Jesus, fully man, worked and acted and lived by the Holy Spirit. John affirms this in this phrase. He says, he gives the Spirit without measure. What does that mean? Well, it will help to think about a measured giving first. What is a measured giving of the Spirit? Well, that's exactly what we have with the prophets. We thought about Moses, inspired to write Holy Scripture. We can think of others. We affirm when they wrote the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament that they were guarded in such a way that they were guided so that their words were also the very words of God. But what about the rest of their lives? Well, you know about Moses' life, probably. You've probably read something about David. You probably know a little bit about Solomon and other men. These men sinned. They sinned greatly. There was a measured giving of the Holy Spirit. He guarded them in certain things that they did in their prophetic task, but their lives were not perfectly and fully guarded. The gift of the Holy Spirit to Jesus was a gift without measure. It was a gift with no limits placed upon it. So when we think of the incarnation as a work of God, we need to consider it as a Trinitarian work, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit act. Only the Son is incarnate himself, but the Father sends the Son, and the Holy Spirit empowers the Son. And this, in fact, is exactly what was prophesied. We can return to Isaiah for one example. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. What is this saying? This is saying that when we look at Jesus and we see wisdom and we see understanding and we see strength and we see knowledge and we see justice and we see the fear of the Lord and we see righteousness, all of these things that we see in Jesus Christ, we are to say, this man had the Holy Spirit without measure. We are not to imagine some sort of Superman walking around and so he doesn't relate to us. He doesn't have the humanity that we have. He doesn't understand. No, we are to see a full human, but with the Holy Spirit poured out on him without limits, so that every time that Jesus spoke, he spoke as the inspired prophet of God, the one who had the Holy Spirit. He spoke as the one who had perfect authority from the Father. He spoke as the one that had the dignity in and of himself as the Son of God. And he had the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see that the message John wants us to hear is not, it's not a message about what great people we are. No, John wants to turn our attention completely away from ourselves, to meditate on our extraordinary God and worship him. So we rejoice in the verification of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, we are called to rejoice in coronation, that Jesus is our mediatorial king. Jesus has been crowned as king. We rejoice in his coronation. I hope that you've caught on by now that we are thinking very carefully. I hope I'm speaking slowly enough. I have lots of notes today. we need to think very carefully about the Trinity and about what John, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us. Verse 35, he says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Once again, this is a question for us to think about, because we know Jesus, together with the Father and with the Spirit, is one eternal God. We recognize a distinction of persons, but we don't make a separation between them into different gods. We say there is one God. So the question comes, how can giving happen? How can the Father give to the Son when they are one God? This is something that has been discussed a lot recently in conservative Christian circles in America. And one of the popular things that theologians today have been saying is that what we need to talk about is an eternal subordination in the Trinity. An eternal subordination. They say that there's something about the Father that's greater than the Son, where the Son is subordinate to the Father. And I want to give you a specific example in case you think, oh, that's somewhere out there. I'm going to read to you a selection from my favorite study Bible, one that I've used from college, one that many of you may have used, the ESV Study Bible. On John 3:35, it says this. It says, "The giving indicates supreme authority for the Father in the councils of the Trinity, and a delegated authority over the whole created universe for the Son," which is eternal subordination, something in the Trinity. The Father has a greater authority in the Trinity. Now, the ESV Study Bible denies Arianism, which is the idea that there is more than one God, that Jesus is less than God, but they also don't really explain how Jesus is under the authority of the Father while being equal to the Father. I'm not going to explain that to you because I don't think it can be explained. Instead, I'm going to encourage you to be careful and stick with the language the creeds and confessions have passed down to us. The Father is of none. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We can just stop right there and not try to speak more than has been revealed. Now, just so you know, I didn't throw away my ESV Study Bible after I wrote that. I'm not saying you need to either. It's an excellent study Bible. I do want you to read carefully in any resource that you read, to be ready to test things by the Scriptures. But the challenge is now there for us. How do you read verse 35? If we don't want to say there's an eternal subordination in the Trinity, what do we want to say? Well, what we want to say is the doctrine that we often call the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That is, first, we recognize incarnation as a context for reading this verse. Jesus is the incarnate Son. Jesus is the mediator. He is the one that bridges the gap between God and man. And now we also recognize that Jesus, incarnate, mediating between God and man, is crowned as king, is given authority. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I think we read this verse in the same light that we read Matthew 28:19, where Jesus, risen from the dead, declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he commissions his disciples. We read this as describing something that has happened in time, that has happened to the Son of God, but not in eternity before the world was created, but has happened in time as he has become flesh and is now exalted over all. And we have a glimpse into the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. We can recognize there's something eternal being stated here, but the focus of our attention is what has happened in time and space, that Jesus has acted, and now he has received from his Father, and he reigns over all as the one who has all things from his Father. And so once again, we are called to rejoice in him and to submit to him, to bow down before him. He is our King, the one who has been given all things. And that takes us to the final verse, where we are called to rejoice in salvation. Rejoice in salvation. Those who believe have eternal life. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We saw verse 31, verse 32, focus our attention on God, then a brief look at ourselves and our receiving. Verse 34, verse 35, again, focus our attention on God, and now he graciously comes back to us to talk about our place in all of this, the application to us. As we look at Jesus Christ, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is endowed with authority by the Father, we see something remarkable, that he is holding out eternal life as a gift to us. Jesus Christ offers us eternal life. Now we notice in this verse that, once again, God's word is entirely unimpressed by people. In fact, the summary of the state of humanity is very brief but very direct. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the natural state of all people, that we are sinful, that we deserve God's wrath, that just as we hold out hope through belief for eternal life, so also we should hold out this fear of the opposite, of an eternal death, of an eternal punishment that is justly deserved for all of us who reject God. And especially this judgment becomes pointed and becomes specific for those who encounter Jesus Christ. If you see the Son, but you will not obey the Son by trusting in him, you are sealed under the wrath of God. If that's the position that you are in today, I again urge you, turn right now from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ right now and escape the wrath of God that is on your life. But the alternative is more than we can even imagine for how good it is. Not only is this a promise that our sins will be covered, that we'll get back to even, so to speak, but it's a promise of something good that Jesus will give us. Eternal life. And notice how it's phrased, not as simply a future experience, that one day after you make it through this life and then you die and then God judges you, and if you're found worthy, then you'll enter into eternal life. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, right now you possess eternal life, a present reality. That's not a promise that this body will not decay. This body will decay and will die, but it's a promise that sealed inside of you, there is this principle of life, sealed by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, that you are kept safe. Your soul is preserved. That the moment you stop breathing, you are with your Lord. And that you are kept until whenever that last day comes, and at that last day, when you are raised again, your body and soul are once again united. You have been preserved in life all of this time, and now you enter into a fullness of life that will never end. A fullness of joy with Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If so, rejoice. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in the salvation that you have. This is what we are called to do by God's word. Now, I know this is pretty heavy theological rejoicing. Sometimes, even with my own sermons, I'll say I'm not going to try to do application for all the points. I'm going to pick one point and try to think about that. Maybe that would be the best way to do something practical with this message. But compare it to the 6 points I gave you at the beginning. Remember the song, No More Wars Will Never Start and Time Will Heal Our Hearts? I don't remember the rest of them. The world has all sorts of joy and happy thoughts to offer you this time of year, but they're shallow. We can't achieve them. isn't it better to receive the joy and the meditation that God offers us in His Word? Isn't it better to turn to Him as much as it may make us think, and to have the depth of what God offers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Father has sent the Son has come, the Spirit has been poured out, and we worship the one true God. And may He fill your heart with joy. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You that You have come to us, that You have shown us things that we never could have imagined, things far more mysterious than we're prepared for, things in many ways often offensive or uninteresting at first because of our sinfulness, but wonderful things. We pray that You would help us to meditate on these truths. Help us to remember You coming from above. Help us to stand in awe of You revealing Yourself to us. Humble us with the truth that though no one receives, yet some of us do by Your grace. Lord, help us to think carefully about You as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to give You honor and glory. And Lord, I pray that we would believe. If there is any here who does not believe, I pray for Your mercy to turn that one from Your wrath and to give faith in the Son. Lord, as we are discouraged by many things on this earth, we pray that You would lift our eyes to see the promise of eternal life and encourage us by that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.